tonight we're in the book of Hebrews again, chapter 8. I think that's where we left off, isn't it? It's good to see Sister Michelle here today. And who you have with you? Mike? All right, we're glad to have you with us, Mike. Aren't we glad?
Is that a good
name? Yeah. All right. We've pretty well, I think, covered maybe even saturated the first six chapters. this really is a great letter in the New Testament. It's the only letter that tells who Jesus is, why he came here, what he came to do, what it accomplished in him, for him, and what it accomplished for us, and how is to accomplish what he came to make possible that could be accomplished in us. So it's really a great letter. We've been over the seventh chapter a couple times, and of course it's just showing he led up to Jesus being called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in the fourth verse of chapter 7, he says, now let's consider how great this man, Melchizedek, so he's talking about, was, unto whom even the patriarch David gave a tenth of the spoils when he came back from the slaughter of the kings, is what he's talking about. He mentions that in the first verse. But then he goes on to show that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed him. And he makes the point that when someone blesses you, they're greater than you are. And so he's trying to show here that these two immutable things that he's already mentioned, that Abraham was, the covenant of Abraham was an oath that God made unto himself. And now he's showing that the second immutable or unchangeable thing is that God swore by an oath in chapter 7, verse 20, he was made a priest, and that God, in verse 21, it says, for those priests, speaking of those under the law, the Levitical priesthood, were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, God said this. In Psalms 110:4, he's quoting, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer here is showing, he's showing that how emphatic God is about his plan, that way back under the law and prophecy of the David's prophecy in the Psalms, that and even at the time that Abraham saw Melchizedek, that God made an oath. God set this up way ahead of time, that Jesus would come to this world, and that he would, there would be a new covenant, and that this new covenant would be from a different priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. If they would have, if the Lord would have came out of the tribe of Levi, the Jews would have never, ever seen the need. You know, they would have never probably got an understanding of the new covenant, because they held on to the law and the Levitical priesthood and the promise to Abraham so strong. But the writer here's point is that this, that Christ, the covenant under Christ, is a greater covenant than that that was made of with Abraham. Here God went through all these types and patterns with the Jews for 2,000 years to bring them to a place where he could unfold his full plan of salvation. The plan of salvation was not complete under the old covenant. All it would do for you, and it's not, and I'm not trying to make light of it, but it, you could be made just under that covenant through faith and warrant a resurrection, but you, no one ever went to heaven under the old covenant, neither could they. John, the third chapter, says, no man has entered into heaven save he that came down from heaven, even Jesus Christ, even the Lord who is in heaven. The old covenant, if anyone could have went to heaven under the old covenant, there wouldn't have been any need for Jesus to come. We'd have just went that way. But he did come, and he came to bring the fullness of God, the understanding that, number one, he came that we might be born again. We were disconnected from God through the sin of Adam and born of a sinful nature. We must be, the Bible says, born again. A new nature, the nature of God that Christ was born of, but we couldn't be born of that until there was a covenant made, and that there would be a sacrifice that would finish the work of God in us. Just being born of God's not enough to go to heaven. It takes a complete work. It takes God, this new nature, developing and maturing in it until finally you overcome the old sinful nature, or you're made perfect or complete, just like Jesus was. When he came to this world, he was not perfect. He was tempted. He had to be made perfect. He had to go through a process of overcoming sin and the Adamic nature that he took on. The second chapter of Hebrews tells us that he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, that he might be a faithful high priest and a mediator. And he was tempted in all points as we are. You can't be tempted unless you want to do something wrong. Tempted with sin. You have to. Jesus wanted to do wrong. He had a nature in him that wanted to do something wrong. But he had something that mankind didn't have. He was born of God and born of a nature that, and he had help from God to overcome. You can't overcome the flesh unless you're born of a new nature. It takes a new nature. It takes God helping you. I've always explained it, and I know y'all have heard this from me many times, but I just want to reiterate it for everyone that's here. When you're born again of God, you've got two natures dwelling in you. Until then, you just have one. It's the Adamic nature. But when you're born again, you've got the nature of Christ, or God's nature. It is a sinless nature. You can't sin in the Holy Ghost. But the problem is, you can't dwell in it either. Jesus said, he that abides in me and I abide in him, shall ask what he will, and it'll be done. Well, if you could abide in him, that's that new nature. But the problem is you can't. Not until you develop and grow and mature in that nature. And that takes a transformation of your mind. God has to transform your mind. We'll get into that in the 8th chapter here. But anyway, so that's just a short synopsis of bringing us up to the 8th chapter. And I don't believe, here's something else I believe about the book of Hebrews. I don't believe hardly anybody has understood it up until now. I don't think there's very many theologians that can explain this book. Until now, God's starting to reveal and understand. One of the things you got to understand is this was written to Jews 2,000 years ago. It wasn't written to you or me. But the Lord's in the process of restoring the church in the end of the Gentile world and bringing about the same divine order that God brought about in the end of the Jewish world. The Jews, when Jesus came to that world, they were in a pitiful condition. Pitiful condition. They were separated, divided in all kinds of secular groups, just like we are today. We're in a pitiful condition as far as Christianity is concerned. Anybody would want to have asked, if you'd have been living 2,000 years ago and was a Jew, and anyone would have asked you, is it time for the Messiah to come? You'd have said no. You'd have said, look at the mess, it's here. You know, God's going to have to do something to get it ready for Jesus to come. But it wasn't left up to you or anyone else back there. It was God's time. What God accomplished, and it was hidden. It was manifest, but in its early stages, it was hidden. Jesus was just a little carpenter's boy from Nazareth. Nobody would have believed he was the Messiah. Just a handful of people that it was revealed to of who he was. And after all he did in his ministry of 3.5 years, there was only about 120 people that really believed in him, that had a revelation of who he was. Because that's all that went in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And you can believe this, if you would have had a vision of who he was, you'd have been in that group. I've even asked myself the question several times, if I would have been living back then, would I have been in that group? I dare say no. I mean, unless God touched you, unless God opened your eyes and let you see. That doesn't mean that you couldn't have got in. It just means you couldn't have got in the first fruits. Because on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. The next day, 5,000 were added. And of course, they turned that world upside down the next 45 years after Jesus died and resurrected and came back on the day of Pentecost through the Spirit and the Holy Ghost. That revolutionized that world, that new covenant that came in. The Jews, 2,000 years God had been dealing with them, and he finally brought fruition to his plan for those people. The gospel was given to the Gentiles, but very few of them really got a great grasp on what he did. That's why when the gospel was given to the Gentiles, the church fell away. Once the Jews were taken off the scene, those that made the bride, and then God judged that world. In AD 70, destroyed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and the Jews were cut off, and the gospel was given to the Gentiles. And there's been a great gulf between Jew and Gentile for these nearly 2,000 years. But God is going to graft them back in the end of this world. It's one of the things you can start looking for at the coming of the Lord down here, is God will begin to add Jews back in. And graft them back in, they will carry this gospel through the millennium, the next 1,000 years, with the help of Christ and his bride. So there's still a lot to take place, but it's taken 2,000 years for the Gentiles to get where they are now, where we are, you know. And if anyone asks you right now, do you think it's time for Jesus to return? You'd almost have to say no. Look at the religious world. Look at Christianity. It's divided. It's separated. It's not one body. There's every preacher preaching something different. And you wouldn't think that it was time. But what you have to understand is most of Christianity doesn't understand the coming of the Lord. He's coming back not to catch his church away or you know, anything like that first. He's first coming back in his people to manifest himself to this world it's another 45-year period, which I think we're already in. We've already entered it, but we haven't got to a place where God can fully manifest himself yet. First, there's going to have to be a people receive the message of the new covenant and understand it, and it's going to have to work in them, and God's divine order or his restored church is going to do that work, and then he'll finish his work in the end of this Gentile world. And that's what's so great about this book, is to see the parallel of what God did back there and what he's going to do here. All right, the eighth verse says, now of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heaven, in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. I don't know who's running the PA upstairs, but I'm fairly certain that my batteries are going dead. It's starting to get garbled, isn't it? It's getting a little garbled. I think Brother Brett went up to pick some up. Okay, so he's at the right hand of God, a minister of the sanctuary, which is the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. This true tabernacle, of course, what he's talking about is the old tabernacle under Moses' law. The tabernacle that was in the wilderness was a pattern of things that were to come. That pattern was, what's the best way to say it? It was fulfilled, the reality of the pattern, the true tabernacle, came about on the day of Pentecost, when it's not a building made of stones anymore, but it's a building made of people. In other words, his true tabernacle is, you know, the old tabernacle had a brazen altar where your sacrifice was made. Well, all of that was figures of the true that came to pass through Jesus Christ. Now your brazen altar, what you're to understand out of that is that you're to have your sacrifice. It's not an animal sacrifice anymore that God was after. Oh, I don't think that's...
I think it's two double A's.
I think so. Yeah. It's not animal sacrifices. He'll explain here in just a little while in this letter that animal sacrifices could never take away sin as far as the sin nature is concerned. Now, under the law, I think it's important for you to understand that God accepted the blood of animal sacrifices and imputed righteousness. It didn't take away the sin nature. You could never, year after year, offer up blood of a sacrifice of an animal, and God would accept that because of your faith and obedience and forgive you for your past sins. That's all you got out of it. Forgiveness for past sins. You did not get forgiveness for future sins, nor did it remedy your sinful nature. But when Jesus died, he didn't offer up a sacrifice from an animal, but he offered up his own sacrifice. And that's the same sacrifice you'll have to offer up. Under the new covenant, you have to sacrifice your will. You've got to dedicate your life. This new covenant is a covenant where God will put his laws in your heart and write it in your mind. That takes a process. And when your mind is transformed to the point that it lines up with this new nature, sin won't be a problem. You won't have a problem sinning. The widest, tiniest lie or sin. Excuse me. Okay, let me put these batteries in here. The tiniest sin, if you had the realization and you were going to commit, some sin, let's just say, something really minute. But if that, the realization that the end result of that sin was as real to you as sticking your head in a inferno, sticking your, if you realize this is absolutely destructive, it brings death, you wouldn't do it. You won't do it. I've became fairly familiar in my lifetime, because I was raised on the farm, and I've came quite familiar with guns and even handguns. And when you've got a loaded handgun, you know the thing's deadly, but if you handle them long enough, they're not as scary as they are if you're not ever around one. But you're well aware that if you handle that gun wrong, it could kill you. And you're not about to pull the trigger just messing around with it. You're not even going to put your finger on the trigger. If I was carrying a handgun, I wouldn't even carry one that had a safety on it. That's just an added thing you got to do, is turn that safety off when you, if somebody walked in here right now and started shooting people, God forbid, but it does happen, doesn't it? I mean, we've all heard about things like that happening, restaurants and different places. Well, if a man's sitting in that restaurant with a gun on his hip, he don't need to be pulling it out trying to figure, getting his safety off. They make guns that have long pull triggers. That's the safety. So when you pull that gun and get your hand on that trigger, you're going to fire it. And policemen that carry guns don't have no safeties on their guns. When they pull that gun out, they're ready to use it. So, but they're well aware it's a deadly weapon. And if you knew that, for me to commit the smallest little sin, and we have temptations. The other day I went to Bumper to Bumper Auto Parts, and I bought 4 batteries for the motorhome because they were bad. I started to walk out the door. The guy charged my credit card, and he told me how much it, he swiped my card, told me how much it was and swiped the card. And I start in my head, I thought, can that be right? And I started adding it all up in my mind. He handed me the bill and signed it. I said, this is not right. He said, what's wrong with it? I said, well, it ain't enough money. I know that. And I looked, I said, here's what's wrong. You just charged me for two batteries. I bought four. You already put four in the back of my car. He said, oh, dear Lord. He said, I can't believe you told me this. And I said, well, I'll guarantee you one thing. I'd have hated to went home today knowing I cheated you out of two batteries. Because I said, I wouldn't have been able to sleep tonight. And I said, we'll both sleep better. Because after I left here, you'd have found that ticket. You'd have found out somebody owes for two batteries. And I said, but see, several years ago, now there was no temptation whatsoever in me at that time. Years ago, you know, I'd have had to sit there and wrestle. Now, should I tell them or just let it be their mistake? You know, all that'd go through my mind. I don't wrestle with that anymore. I just know I wouldn't want anybody to beat me out of money. It's wrong, and I ain't going to beat somebody out of money knowingly. Now, you know, if you mess up $10 and I don't catch you, I'm sorry. You know, but knowingly, I'm not going to do it. I may even go back if I figure out I done your, you know, something wasn't right. My point is that this God can change your mind on how you think with righteous thoughts that will prevent sin. But it takes God to help you with that, to remove that temptation. It takes time for God to get your mind to line up with this new nature. All right, so that tabernacle, your sacrifice is no longer, God's no longer accepting animal sacrifices, not blood from animals. The reason God used blood, because the life, even of the animal, is in the blood. Your life is what God wants for a sacrifice. God had the Jews 2,000 years offering up blood sacrifices until he could bring Christ into this world. One of the reasons he never revealed it was because they couldn't offer up a sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. If your nature that you're born of Adam is a sinful nature and you can't overcome that nature, why tell you to overcome it when you can't? It took Christ bringing a new covenant to this world and making it possible that we could be born of this nature. That was determined before Adam was made. God and Jesus. Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He came before. So your sacrifice, your altar now is Christ. He's your altar. You got to fall down before Christ and offer your life. You got to give him your life. And then there's a laver where it's filled with women's looking glasses, you know, and it's filled with water where the priest washed himself. And that's a type of the Word of God, that you look into the perfect law of liberty. You were washed by the water of the Word of God, and that you go through that process of being washed with God imparting this word. It's not the word of God is quick and it's powerful. That word quick means it's quickened to you. It's alive when it's quickened by the Spirit of God. By the way, let me welcome Sister Rashonda. Is that right? Rapanda. All right. Rapanda, I got it now. How do you say the last name? Guinness? All right. We're glad to have you today. Thank you for coming. Responda. I got it now. All right. And then before the priest could go into the holy place, he had to take off his woolen garment, which is a type of the flesh, and put on a linen garment, white linen garment, which is a type of righteousness, true righteousness, not imputed righteousness. But for you to get in the holy place where there's a sevenfold light, where there is the 12 loaves of unleavened bread. There is no fallacy. There is no guile. There is no falsehood in unleavened bread. It doesn't have yeast. It's not puffed up. It's just pure bread of heaven. And for you to have the Word of God, the apostles' doctrine, they had the unadulterated truth of God, something we're working on to restore today. Everybody don't have that. In fact, none of us have it fully yet. God hadn't fully restored everything. We don't have the truth on every subject in the Word of God like they had back there. That's why some people are teaching the Trinity doctrine, some are teaching the oneness doctrine, some are teaching one thing on, somebody's teaching purgatory, and the other one's just, you don't go to purgatory, you go straight to hell. And some people preaching no hell, and some people preaching, a devil and all his imps and angels that's causing all the trouble in the world. Some people says it ain't none of that, it's what's between your ears. We're the trouble. We're the devil that fell out of heaven. Adam was in that place. He fell out of there. There's a lot of, different things being taught. There's only one truth, and the Bible says every liar will have his part in the lake of fire, Brother Daniels. So you better get it right. I want to get it right. Here I am preaching the Word of God. And if I'm preaching a lie, then I'm gonna burn, not in a literal fire, but be destroyed. That's what fire does; it destroys. So, God's gonna have to give us what they had back there. But I can see why God hasn't done that. He hasn't. He's had to let the ideologies of Gentile minds run until they run out and are ready to receive the full truth from Him. It's hard for men to get to a place like that, and enough people to get to a place like that where He can put them together in one body and reap a harvest and finish making up His bride in the end of this world. All right, so let's verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, God, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I'll be to them a God, and they'll be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I might already explain that right there, because that sounds like, even in the end of the Jewish world, when this covenant was made, brought about, initiated on the day of Pentecost, that everybody in Israel knew God. That's what it sounds like, but that's not what it's saying. You know, you got to harmonize this with other scriptures. Here's one where it says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He stood on the, was it Mount Carmel, looked down and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I gather thee as a hen doth gather her brood, and thou wouldest not. Showing that the majority of Israel rejected Christ. God destroyed that world. But as many as did receive him. Now what this is saying is this new covenant that he's going to write and put it into their minds and write it in their hearts is not written on tables of stone, but it's actually made a part of your character. There's a process of salvation that you'll start out just believing in faith that Jesus, God is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He can forgive all my sins. You'll hear messages, and with God touches you, and it'll have to be God. If he touches you and quickens you and causes you to have faith to believe in Christ, that touch from God will cause you to repent. It'll start your process. God will impute righteousness to you just by faith alone. But God wants to work something in you that you don't have to have imputed righteousness. He wants you to be righteous. He wants you to be clean and have a pure mind and live a sinless life. That takes a process, and it takes really a miracle from God. Only God can do that for you. Now, when it says here, this is that covenant, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know ye the Lord, for all know me from the least to the greatest. He's saying, when you've been born, this new covenant, when you're born of God, no man is going to have to convince you or find out whether or not you know God. If you've truly been born of God and received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you're going to know you know Him. From the least, the little children in here that's got the Holy Ghost know they've got it. And all of you that's really truly been born again to have the Holy Ghost know you've got it. Nobody has to ask. Nobody has to convince you of that. You got it. And so that's this covenant. And if you don't have it, then you don't know that you have it, and you don't have it. And it's the same way it was in Israel. Those that received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Those that didn't receive him, didn't. This is talking about those that did receive him. For I'll be merciful, verse 12, to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. He done away with the first covenant. He fulfilled that. It was all shadows and types and patterns, and it was the pattern and the shadow of what was to come. So it wasn't done away with, it was just fulfilled. Now verse 9, chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle, the first, wherein was a candlestick. He's talking about the holy place here. that candlestick was had seven lights. It was a sevenfold light that represented the whole truth, nothing but the truth, the unadulterated Word of God. And the tabernacle and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, which was, wherein was the golden pot that had had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He's just saying, in other words, right now, I'm not going to go into detail about all of that. Y'all all know that, he's saying to those. The Jews understood everything that was in the temple and how it was made and all the compartments. Now, when these things were thus ordained, and the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second, the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, the fact that the high priest could only go in there once a year and offer up the blood of atonement to rid everybody's sins once a year, that is the indicator that there's no way. That's a type of heaven itself. The outer court is where your sacrifice is made to enter into the salvation process. The holy place, or the sanctuary, is the place you enter into once you've received, you've been enlightened, received the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. Once you enter into that place, you've entered a place that Christ and Adam was in, the garden, our second heaven. It's a sinless place. It's a place that God moves you into in the overcoming process. And then the next veil, the second veil, was the holiest of all. That represents God and Christ, the two cherubims, the covenant, the covenant that brought life out of the Word of God. Aaron's rod, which represented the Word of God that budded. It's impossible for a rod to bud and life to come out of it. But that's a picture that you, the Word of God, can bud and can come alive, and you can receive eternal life through this process. But there was no way to get into eternal life, our third heaven. This first heaven is the outer court. Second heaven is the holy place. Third heaven is where God is in Christ, and that's where eternal life is. When you receive eternal life, that's where you'll be. I don't think it's so much a place as it is the condition of who you are and what God's done in you. But there is a place where God in Christ is. That's third heaven. Now, where was it? Somebody got the verse? Holy place signifying, which was a figure of the time then present. Okay, let's read verse 8 again. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So you could never get your conscience cleared. Not even the high priest could get his conscience. That wouldn't do it. Once a year, you could walk out of there with a clear conscience. After the atonement, you could have a clear conscience. Then when you sinned again, you messed your conscience up. You couldn't get out of that condition. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers watchings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither was the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Now, that right there, you ought to make a note in your Bible. That word holy place right there should be holiest of all. If you look in Strong's, you'll see that should have been translated holiest. He didn't enter once into the holy place. He lived in the holy place. But once he entered into holiest of all, and he's still there today. Just look in Strong's and you'll see this should have been translated. They translated that wrong. It should say entered into the holiest place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He had to go to third heaven, the holiest of all, to obtain redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Ghost, offered himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be a death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first tabernacle was dedicated without, our testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined you to, unto you. He did that. Under the law, God had him take the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkle it out over the congregation and join them into that covenant. Jesus did that on the day of Pentecost when he sprinkled life. His blood was the life of the Holy Ghost. That's what red blood represented under the old covenant. It represented the life of God that was in Christ, which was the Holy Ghost. And that's what he laid down for you and I. He died a natural death. He fulfilled that. But he laid down his life in the Holy Ghost, the life that God gave him. He was sinless. He couldn't die. He had to lay it down. He had to put off. He had to sacrifice that for you and I. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood Moses, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding blood there was no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I'll finish right quick. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's a pretty hard script verse right there to understand. For them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You'll have to look for him to come in your life through this process of overcoming, for him to come the second time without sin in your life, find with no sin in your life unto salvation. Just his appearing will not save you, and it won't change you. I've said that several times. If Jesus came in this room today and he appeared, you know, 1 John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we'll be like him. If he appeared right here today, which he's capable of doing, he wouldn't make you like him. That's not what that appearing means. People who believe that Jesus is coming back and with the snap of his fingers is going to make you righteous where you'll never sin again is dreaming. It takes a process of salvation for God to save you from your fallen nature. And if he appeared to, he's appeared to many people. It didn't change them and make them sinless. But if he appears in you through a process, an overcoming process, that helps you overcome your way of thinking, transforms your mind, and causes your mind to line up with his sinful nature, then you will be like him. Sister Ogden. Well, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is the beginning of the process. You die out to your own will, you know, to receive it. It's a death and a burial and a resurrection unto life. Death to the old man, burying the old man of sins through faith, and being born of God, and only God can make you born again. So that right there is definitely a change when you're born of God's nature. But that's just a little baby. That's just a little baby nature. It's got to develop, grow, develop again, mature, finally unto perfection, an overcoming life. And that's what makes you worthy of eternal life, and that's a process. All right. It takes understanding the doctrine of resurrections to really get all this. But anyway, let's take a break and go upstairs. We'll work on it some more next Sunday. Somebody try to remember, we're into chapter 10.